I'd like to invite you to the book of Acts, chapter 3, page 1159, if you're using a Pew Bible. And maybe just an introductory comment, particularly for those of you who've been around for a long time. I began my love of Luke in a Bible study in the kitchen in the basement probably 30 years ago. And I think Rick Mason and I, and I forget who else was there, and we worked our way through the book of Luke. And as I studied Luke, I began to fall in love with Luke as an author. And that then led to a whole lot of other study. And for those of you who haven't been familiar, I've been teaching Luke or Acts every other year for the last 20 years, doing one or the other in the fall. And I continue to learn new things, and one of the things I want to show you a little bit this evening is Luke as an author. He is marvelous, and oftentimes we read past it, we don't see quite what it is that he's doing, and I want to try to enable you to see a little bit of that, because often I think we read particularly Gospels and Acts and things, and we sort of read them flat, and we don't realize the author has deliberately done some things, and he's making connections that aren't always clear. Study a little bit. So, with that sort of background, let's look at Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going at the hour of prayer. We have trouble with this tonight. He's fixing it back. There we go. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first
to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. A number of years ago, when I was in California, in Fresno, I met a man, and some of you may know him, Danny Gathright. And Danny was born with polio. And for a good bit of his life, for a number of years, he walked with crutches. Arrangements were made for Danny to have the corrective surgery that although he would walk with a limp, he would be able to walk without crutches. And that surgery was performed, and it was declared successful. But Danny didn't believe it, and he continued to walk with crutches. And he told me how he used to work in the vineyards outside of Fresno, picking grapes. And he told me about the day that he was off in the vineyard by himself, and he was reflecting on what had taken place and what the doctors had said to him, that the surgery was successful. And he said he simply decided one day, while he was out in the vineyard by himself, to believe what the doctors had said. And being a believer, he said, "Lord, I'm going to believe all of this." And he stood up, left his crutches in the vineyard, and walked out. And all of the people who knew Danny, all of the people who worked with him, remember the day Danny walked out without crutches. Now, this evening, we're looking at an account of another crippled man who was healed. And I want to correct something. A number of years ago on this passage from this pulpit, I simply referred to the man as a cripple. And some people remember Betty McBee, who was very concerned about people with disabilities. And she was appropriately angry and confronted me and said, "Dean, he is not a cripple. He is a person who is lame. You do not define people by their disability or their struggle. They are people created in God's image." And so I have been appropriately chastised, and I've made the point not to do that again. And it's easy how quickly we can slip into that, even as I was preparing the sermon. Make sure you only talk about a lame man. Don't ever define him simply by his disability. Now, the first thing I want you to see, so there's the introduction. The first thing I want you to see is that this healing is the first miracle that Luke records for us in Acts. But it has a parallel in Luke chapter 5. And this is the great beauty. It's the reminder that Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume set. That Luke actually has lived out a good bit of Acts. We'll see that when we get to chapter 16. And suddenly we have we passages. He's experienced all of that. He probably has note cards on Acts. But he goes back to put together the gospel. Does the examination and all of the study and research. But he's careful in how he arranges things. And oftentimes, well, we've already seen that. Jesus is baptized with the Holy Spirit, begins his public ministry. Acts chapter 2, the disciples are baptized with the Holy Spirit and begin their public ministry. It's parallelism, and Luke has a lot of that as we go along. And back in Luke 5, Jesus is healing when some men come in carrying a friend on his bed. The man can't walk. He's another crippled, lame person. And so his friends bring him to Jesus. And when they can't get to Jesus because of the crowd, they're so determined, they climb up on top of the roof, tear the roof open, and lower the man down. And in that particular instance, Jesus looks at the man, and we think he would say, "You are healed." But instead, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," which immediately sets off the scribes and Pharisees who say, "Only God can forgive sins." Because Jesus is not saying, "Go offer sacrifice and your sins will be forgiven," or that the ceremonial law provides for forgiveness. Jesus, in that declaration, is claiming the authority to forgive sin. And so the scribes and Pharisees declare this blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. In a sense, Jesus says, "You're absolutely right. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," and he turns to the man who's paralyzed and says, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he picks up his bed and goes home, glorifying God. So in that case, Jesus pronounces forgiveness, and then he heals a man as the sign of the authority that he has to forgive sin. It's the kind of thing that Titus has been talking about in the morning, that miracles are a sign of who Jesus is. So what we want you to see, so you notice I put the parallelism. In Luke 5, it's forgiveness leads to healing. In Acts 3, it's the healing which then leads to the pronouncement of forgiveness. So Luke's doing some parallelism here. Peter and John perform a very similar miracle. And then they use the miracle to proclaim forgiveness through Jesus. In both cases, the man who is lame is being carried by other people. In Luke 5, by the friends. In Acts 3, probably by his family or others. Every day he is brought to the gate of the temple. We'll come back to that, only to the gate of the temple, where he begs alms because he's lame. And Luke, in Luke 4, Luke records a central point. It's the thing that Luke, it's the first sermon of Jesus. It's in Nazareth. It's where Luke begins, and he frames the ministry of Jesus in light of Isaiah 61. That's always in the back of my mind as I'm reading through both Luke and Acts. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus reads the first two verses of Isaiah 2, and then he says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And the rest of Luke, and on into Acts, is showing, as Luke tells us at the beginning of Acts, all that Jesus began to do and teach as he fulfills Isaiah 61, and now as the disciples carry out all that Jesus began to do and teach. Key piece here is to recognize that salvation is multidimensional. It often has a primary focus on deliverance from disease or disaster or death. And there certainly is a spiritual deliverance, but we need to see, particularly in the ministry of Jesus, that it's broad. What Jesus is doing is to reverse the effects of the fall, to reverse the effects of the curse, which involves not only man's separation from God, but all of the other things that are aspects of brokenness and fallenness. And the word that sozo, the Greek word for salvation, means both deliverance and healing, and sometimes it's used interchangeably. And so Luke is demonstrating the fullness of this in Luke chapter 5, as well as in Acts chapter 3, because in both passages, both disease and death are dealt with. In Acts 3, the man looks to them for alms, and instead, Peter heals them. So if you're looking at the outline, so what I want you to see, first of all, it's an amazing miracle or two. See, it is the name of Jesus that Peter commands the man to stand. In the name of Jesus, I say to you, stand, walk. Can you imagine? You've been lame all your life, and you've wished that you could walk, and Peter comes along and just commands you to walk. It's like, that's absolutely absurd. Unless he has the power through Jesus to heal the man and enable him to do what he's never been able to do. And so Peter commands that in the name of Jesus, reaches over, puts his hand on the man, and lifts him to his feet. Now we've been talking with, where is Josh? I know he's here. Josh is way in the back, and he can actually tell you what all of these ligaments are that he's torn. He's been walking around with crutches. He's hoping to get a report tomorrow that he can get rid of the brace and the crutches. But we were talking last week. It's how many weeks of physical therapy before he can really use his leg? I remember a number of years ago having rotator cuff surgery. The surgery took 45 minutes. The recovery took 4 months. Painful, painful months. And here's this man who suddenly, when Peter reaches out, stands up instantaneously, begins to walk, jump. I actually think he's dancing his way into the temple. This is incredible, and it's so incredible, everybody comes running. It's absolutely amazing. It's not just that he got the beginning of healing, and then over the next 6 months he learns how to walk and jump and do all of these things, but it's instantaneous. He leaps up, he jumps, he's praising God, etc. So that's the first miracle that is here. It's the physical miracle, but there's a subtle miracle that's here. It's really miracle number two. What most of us don't realize is that there is a prohibition for entering the temple upon anybody with any kind of deformity. any kind of physical problem that would make them unclean. Listen to this reference from Leviticus chapter 21. You're going to say, but it's talking about priests. But by the first century, it had been expanded to all people. Leviticus 21, beginning with verse 17. Speak to Aaron and say, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the bread of God. No one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man or somebody who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye. I don't know if that eliminates glasses or not. Eczema, scabs, etc. So that in the first century, the reason this man is at the gate of the temple is because he can't go in. He's not allowed into the presence of God. A woman with an issue of blood, like the woman that Jesus deals with, has never been in the temple. A leper has never been in the temple. A person who has any kind of deformity. Josh, I don't think you would have been allowed in the temple because you're walking on crutches right now. I mean, just think about that. So you're isolated from the presence of God and from really being able to participate fully. And now not only is there a physical healing, there's a social healing. There's a spiritual healing. I no longer have to feel like I can't come into the presence of God the way I am. This isolated, excluded man can now enter into the presence of God. So there's a double miracle. The same thing happens when Jesus heals the leper. The leper is cleansed and Jesus says, go show the priest. And then the priest will say, yep, now you can come back into the temple. Or you can come into the temple for the first time. So you see an amazing miracle or two. Second, there's an astonished crowd. I mean, of course there's an astonished crowd. This man has been here for a long time. They have seen this. They've known him. They've been walking past him either sympathetically or not. And so now they gather and their attention is focused on Peter and John. And Peter immediately deflects the attention. It's interesting the phrases that he uses here. It's not by our power or our piety. Isn't that interesting? It's not because we're more spiritual than anybody else that we can do this. It's not because of any power of our own. So he immediately points out that it all belongs to Jesus. Nor do they see, we're not so spiritual or so pious that we have some kind of special influence. And I may need to make a comment here that one of the problems sometimes with some of the proposed faith healers in our generation is that there's an awful lot of attention to themselves. The attention isn't on Jesus. It's come here because I have this special power. Yeah, and I think that's part of the danger. Peter doesn't do that. He says, not us. It's not our piety. It's just the presence of God. The hand may be the hand of Peter, but the power was that of Jesus. The next thing I want you to know is the centrality of the name. Peter directs their attention to Jesus and first establishes the connection between Jesus and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. The God of our fathers is the one who has sent Jesus, the one who's been making all of these promises from the prophets all the way through. And notice the phrases that Peter uses to describe Jesus. The God of the Old Testament has glorified his servant Jesus. That's going to pick up a whole series of passages from Isaiah, the servant passages. You have delivered him over and you denied him. You denied the righteous and holy one. When Pilate said he was innocent, you demanded that he be put to death. You asked for a murderer in his place. You killed the author of life. You see how he's piling up these phrases to emphasize who Jesus is. That the resurrection and the ascension, which are set forth in chapter 1, make this, as one author called, a rule miracle. It's a miracle that the authority comes from God. It's the miracle of the risen and ascended Jesus. It's a parallel. So I say it's a parallel to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 5. In order that you might know I have the authority to forgive sin, take up your bed and walk. See, the miracles are signs about Jesus' authority and position. And then Peter then focuses on the name of Jesus. One interesting note is if you look down at verse 16, And by the way, the ESV corrects this appropriately. In the ESV it says, and his name, by faith in his name. You'll find that the NIV and some other translations put the word Jesus in that verse. But the word Jesus isn't in that verse. The word Jesus is back in verse 6, and the word Jesus certainly is in verse 20. But in this one, it's faith in his name. It's the name alone is what brings all of these things about. And it's the authority of Jesus that's given to the apostles through his name. It's faith in his name that produces the healing. There are 32 references to the name in reference to Jesus in the book of Acts. And over again, you see, it's by the name. It's by the name of Jesus that demons are cast out and other miracles are taking place. It's by the name of Jesus that people are brought to repentance. It's faith in his name that produced the healing. But here's an interesting question. Whose faith? Is it the faith of the man? Is it the faith of Peter and John? Is it the faith of all three? See, one of the fascinating questions for me is, how did Peter know that he had the authority and the ability to heal that man on the spot as he's walking in? It's not like, oh, let's go to the temple and look for a lame man and then we can heal him. How did he know that? There's something about the faith of Peter and John here, as well as the faith of the man. Now, if you're wondering, so where do you get that? If you go back in Luke chapter 5, remember parallel accounts? In Luke chapter 5, when the friends are bringing the man to Jesus, Luke records this thing. I remember the first time I came across this, that's interesting. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the man, your sins are forgiven. It's not, now, I don't think it excludes the man's faith, but it's the faith of the friends that Jesus is responding to, not just the man's faith. And once I began to wrestle with this, I began to discover, Luke does this repeatedly. Jairus' daughter is dead. Jesus raises her to life. By whose faith? Well, obviously not the daughter's, she's dead. The centurion's servant. The centurion's servant is healed. By whose faith? Not the servant's faith. It is the centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant. And so Luke has this fascinating theme that takes place. I've sometimes called it third-party faith or covenant faith. That God does something in the life of a person over here, not because of their faith, but because of somebody else's faith. I think it's a marvelous concept. That's why I like to call it covenant faith. That we're praying for somebody else, sometimes before they even know how to pray for themselves. Or we're praying for somebody else and not something they would necessarily be praying. And God is answering the prayers over here and doing something in that person's life over there. We do that all the time. We did that this evening. My guess is that Tim Duguid is under pretty heavy sedation right now while they're trying to get all of this infection out. So if God heals him in response to faith, I'm not sure he's even able to pray much for himself, but the people of God are praying. See, I want us to get that concept. It's a marvelous concept. And Luke introduces it in the gospel over and over again. And then he'll show it to us again as we work our way through the book of Acts. See, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How is Jesus' prayer on the cross answered? When 3,000 people are converted on the day of Pentecost. It's not their faith, it's God's response to Jesus' prayer on their behalf. As a matter of fact, when Luke starts introducing prayer, the first instruction of Jesus in regard to prayer is pray for those who oppose you and pray for those who persecute you. And that's exactly what Jesus does on the cross. And God answers that prayer of Jesus. We'll see that when we get to the stoning of Stephen as well. So it's this interesting concept. I think there's obviously some faith on the part of the man, but there's this faith of Peter and John that get the whole thing started. The next point in this is, as we're looking at all of this, what is Peter talking about? He's talking about a planned suffering. He highlights that the rejection of his servant was planned by God for the accomplishing of salvation. And we go back to Isaiah 53. It was the Lord's will to crush him, to put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That Peter is reminding this audience once again that God has fulfilled in Jesus what he promised through the Old Testament. And then Peter calls them to repentance. It's this interesting combination of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. God had planned the redemption through the death of Christ. But their rejection, even though Peter says you did it in ignorance, still requires repentance. They may not have understood what they were doing at the time, but now they know, as they did on the day of Pentecost. And this sermon is particularly addressed to Jerusalemite Jews. They were part of the crowd who called for Jesus' death. And that raises a really significant question. Is there forgiveness for that kind of sin? That's no small question. And we stand and live on the other side, and we live in a culture that doesn't know much about the story of Jesus. They grab a few points here and there. But knowing what we know, and yet not responding in faith, or quietly going along with Jesus' name being blasphemed, is there forgiveness for us? Is forgiveness for us when we're silent about who Jesus is and what he's done? And Peter's call is to repent and to turn, to have both your heart and mind changed, turn away from sin, to turn towards God. And this is what I want to assure you, that the call to repent means there is an opportunity to change. And so the call to repent then leads to the promise of forgiveness. Your sins will be forgiven, or literally here, wiped away. Now, just pause for a moment. You younger children won't even understand this. Do you even know what a blackboard is? Okay. Most of you have whiteboards. Okay. Most of us who are older remember blackboards. How many of you had to write 50 times on the blackboard, "I will not fill in the blank"? Talk in class, pull Susie's pigtail. How many of you had to do that at some point? Yeah, there's a little bit of honesty. The rest of you are lying, but that's okay. All right. I remember that. You know, today, what would they do? So you have to write it 50 times. So they go on the computer, they write it out once, and they just do cut and paste and paste and paste 50 times. Okay. But if you were really good, if you've been good in a particular week, maybe even earlier in the week when I had to write 50 times, "I will not," whatever. If you're really good, what did you get to do on Fridays? You got to wash the blackboard. I was like, you see, some of you are nodding. It's like, wash the blackboard? That was a big treat. I don't know why, but it was a big treat. And all of that stuff that had been written on the blackboard was just washed away. It's like, I hadn't pulled Susie's pigtail. Right? It was going away. That's the concept here. Because in the first century, they used papyrus. This is something I just discovered recently. Ink on papyrus does not penetrate the papyrus. So the papyrus can be wiped clean. Imagine that there's a list of all of your sins written somewhere on a blackboard, on a papyrus. And you wonder, what are we going to do with that? And what Peter is talking about here is the very thing that God says. The slate, we're talking about the slate, is going to be wiped clean. Though your sins are as scarlet, deeply stained, they'll be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You've done these terrible things. You've done this to the author of life, the righteous one, etc. But there is forgiveness. And the papyrus, the record of what you've done, can be wiped clean. And then he says, and times of refreshing will come. You have to be in the Middle East to know that most of the time the breeze comes off the Mediterranean and it's very nice. But every once in a while, they actually have a name which escapes me right now. The wind shifts and it comes from the other side and it comes across the desert and it's just really nasty. It's not humid. It's just hot and sandy and everybody's irritable and everybody's miserable. And you wait for the wind to shift and bring these times of refreshing. Cooling and relief from the heat. Recovery of breath from exhaustion. And it has both this physical, but it has a spiritual sense. Times of refreshing. And it also, so it has a time of refreshing now, as well in an eschatological sense that's referred to later. The time of refreshing when Jesus comes and there's restoration. And then Peter finally talks about a promised return. God will send the Messiah that he has appointed for them. Jesus has come. He has inaugurated the kingdom. We await his return for the culmination of the kingdom. And Peter, who's speaking now, will pick this up later on in his epistles when he will talk about we wait for a new heavens and a new earth. He picks the phrase up from Isaiah, talks about it in Revelation 21 and 22. We'll describe what that like. Peter began with a focus on Jesus. He concludes with a focus on Jesus. The prophet promised like Moses, and the seed of Abraham, the one who will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. So those who were guilty of his death, God now offers to bless by turning them from their wickedness. So here are the key points that Peter is making in this first miracle and the message which accompanies it. So what do we do with all this? Well, let me suggest some application. There is here a call to repentance. Now, in a sense, we aren't completely guilty for all that happened in the first century, but in another sense, we are. Apart from the grace of God, if we had been there, though we sense, say, oh, well, I wouldn't have done that, we would have been among the crowd saying, crucify him. But the difficulty is, folks, is repentance is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. I'm persuaded it's a sub-theme of Luke's. He's always talking about repentance. And when I think about that, I sometimes in conversation with people say, okay, so what would repentance look like for you today? Where might God be putting his finger on you and say, you really need to repent of this? You really need to deal with this. You need to deal with this attitude. You need to repent of that action. You need to. What does repentance look like for you and me? But secondly, that forgiveness is promised. Have you claimed the promise that your sins have been washed away? The slate has been wiped clean. There is no record. It's been cast into the deep. And one of the challenges then is, are you and I allowing ourselves or someone else to rewrite washed away sins? And are you and I guilty of rewriting other people's sins that Jesus has washed away? We kind of want to bring it back. And see, that's part of what forgiveness of one another is like. No, it's washed, it's done, and I don't have the right to bring it back up again if Jesus has washed it away. And refreshing is promised. Are you experiencing that? I just find myself struggling. There's so much that makes me want to long for the not yet part of the kingdom. And sometimes you can just get overwhelmed with all of the bad things that are going on. And yet we find, even in the New Testament church, as they're moving forward, in the midst of difficult times, there's also periods of refreshing. There are periods of great celebration, and sometimes back to back as you read through the book of Acts. And blessing is promised. Jesus says that he has come to give us life. And he wants us to understand that life is not just in the future. It's life in him now. Knowing, loving, serving God, and experiencing his blessing. That we get the foretaste now and the fullness later. And may we experience those things that Peter is outlining in this very first sermon connected to this healing. That we would see what it is that God has done, is doing, and will do. Let's pray. Father, we're just reminded that you delight in doing wondrous things. You delight in amazing us with the power of your gospel, forgiven sin, healing, deliverance, purpose, joy, refreshment. You delight to give us those things in Jesus. And we confess that sometimes we don't respond as we ought. But we ask, O God, that we would experience that forgiveness, that refreshing, that expectation and that renewal, and that we would be people who share those things with the people around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.